Let's come before the Lord in prayer as we come to his word. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. We come now, O great God, to this excellent word, and we pray that you would teach us, shape us, correct us, comfort us, hold us fast. Give us ears to hear the good news of the gospel. Give us faith to repent and believe, and open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Our reading this morning comes from Exodus chapter 12, Exodus chapter 12, page 54 in the Pew Bibles, as we continue this series, which we began in the fall from the book of Exodus, and we come now to Exodus chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 29 through 42 as we come to one more of these iterations of the Passover event and celebration. And next week we will have the institution of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread one last time. And it's because of that next week that we've moved our monthly communion to the third Sunday of the month, which will be next month because it fits so perfectly with reflecting on the institution of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this morning we come to the 10th plague and to the Exodus itself. I'll be reading beginning at verse 29 from chapter 12. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt. There was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord, as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks and on their shoulders. The people of Israel had also done as Moses had told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold, jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have what they asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. The people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkot, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Isn't it true that one of the best and worst things we do is watching? It can be a wonderful experience if you're watching out the window for a loved one to come home, or you're watching at the airport for the plane to land, you're watching for your friends to come over, or you're watching there with your phone as your little child or grandchild is trying to take her first awkward little steps, or as you watch your face pressed up against the oven for a nice, delicious frozen pizza to be cooked. Whatever it is that you're watching for, watching can be wonderful, and as you know, watching can be terrible. Watching someone drive out from the house and not knowing when they'll return. Watching that plane take off and to see your child or your loved one go a long ways away. To watch someone that you care for make very poor decisions and to realize there's just nothing you can do to live their life for them. Watching can be very hard, like watching it snow in April. This passage is about watching. Watching by the Lord and a watching for the Lord. You see in verse 42, it, meaning this Passover night and this night of Exodus, the actual leaving of Egypt, it was a night of watching by the Lord. However else you would describe it, and we've been looking at it for several weeks now, it was a night, above all else, of the Lord watching out for his people and watching over his people. Can you think of a time when the Lord was so evidently watching out for you? I hope you can. We all, I trust, can think of some of those stories. The snow, in fact, reminds me of one of those occasions when I was a college student and I worked for a summer with one of my professors in the mountains of Colorado working on a political science textbook. I know, it was as good as it sounds. And we were driving, this was in May, and we were way up in the mountains, and we were going over this mountain pass that was close to 14,000 feet, and it was nighttime. It just started snowing and snowing, and this road was, from someone from Michigan, was scary enough for me just on a normal sunny day. Now, I wasn't driving, but I was in the back seat, and it was just snowing. It was whiteout conditions, and you get to some of those hairpin turns, and they don't bother to put railings or anything on. They just sort of trust, I guess, you're going to find your way up. And I really, really thought, and I'm not one given to a lot of anxiety and fearfulness, and I thought, I think this might be the end. When my professor who was driving said, not kidding, he said, "Kevin, could you open the door in the back and stick your head out and tell me where the side of the road is?" I thought, this is not what we want to be counting on as you're driving up the road. So I had the door open, and it was just trying to look. I didn't even know what I was going to say. You know! And I sometimes think back on how harrowing that was. I think, I can't believe we made it. You may have travel experiences. You may have stories of health and remember, many of you have been so kind to pray for Trisha's dad as he's been in the hospital and just find out that he has cancer. Thank you for your care and concern. And remember, a few years ago, you prayed for my dad when he had cerebral malaria, looked like he might pass away. I remember driving, rushing over to the hospital in Grand Rapids, just waiting for my brother to call me to tell me that he had passed. And amazingly, really miraculously, he didn't. The Lord has arranged our lives, and whether you look back and you think the Lord gave us a great miracle that day, or the Lord gave us a great safety that day, or if you look back and you say, you know what? He didn't get better. You know what? The danger didn't pass by. And yet, I can see that even in that, the Lord was watching over us. You have your own stories. Few of them may be known to us. We know of surgeries and babies that were born too early or babies that were born dead and yet they lived. Pregnancies that people never thought would happen. Sometimes it is through the things that don't go as we would like or expect that the Lord teaches us most how he loves and watches over us. We can all think back over our lives. That was a time when the Lord was watching over me. All the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask beside? Can I doubt his faithful mercy, who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort, here by faith in him to dwell, for I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. Passover was a night unlike any other of the Lord watching over his people. The whole Exodus event was one example after another of God's watchful care, and we see it in particular in this passage. The structure for the sermon is very simple. I want to simply walk you through this text, these verses that we just read, and I want you to see evidences of God watching over his people. And then we will finish briefly by looking at their response and our response to God's watching over us. So go up to verse 29. We see, first of all, he watched over his people by judging the Egyptians. The victory over Egypt had been devastating, and it had been relentless, one plague after another, 10 plagues. And now finally, 400 years of oppression coming to an end. Says that they were in Egypt 430 years. It may be that elsewhere in Scripture, where it talks about 400 years in bondage, that this simply is a rounding issue, or it would make sense that they may have been slaves for 400 years, and they may have been in Egypt for 430 years, because, of course, they came during the famine with Jacob and his sons when Joseph was in charge and lived there for some years before a new Pharaoh came who enslaved them. But they have been slaves for a long time, wailing. And now the wailing that they did as a slave people back in chapter 3 is the same word used here for the cry of the Egyptians in verse 30. Yahweh has proven that their gods are nothing and less than nothing. Their gods, as we've seen, had one central purpose, and that was to provide life, to provide fertility and good crops and rain and safe passage after death. They were gods and goddesses to secure life, and now we see their very purpose has been completely undermined. They're powerless, whether it's a river or it's darkness or it's hail or boils, let alone death itself in the 10th plague. These deities were the antithesis of being mighty to save. They were impotent to save. And here we have, after its announcement, the actual 10th plague, and it is by far the worst. The prediction of the plague, you may remember, first occurred in chapter 11. And you have to imagine that the Egyptians heard something of this. They had been present for these other 9 plagues and had seen what the God of the Hebrews was doing to their land and to their livelihood. And surely they must have heard, word must have gotten around to Pharaoh and then to his men and throughout the Egyptian countryside, that there was another plague coming, and it was going to be the worst plague. And perhaps if they were within eyeshot of some of the Israelites there in Goshen or around the country, they would see them doing this strange thing at night, all of the lambs being slaughtered and this blood being marked out on the doorposts, and you wonder what the Egyptians must have thought. Perhaps they didn't believe it. You know, no, we're not going to be these silly Hebrews, blood on their doorposts, nonsense. Okay, what we've seen here has been something, but, you know, that could be just a natural phenomenon. It's just been a strange weather, just some climate change. It's just been very odd around here. No. Or maybe they wondered if they should believe it. Maybe they went to bed fearful, eager to wake up the next morning or dreading the next morning to see if what had been predicted actually came true. Or perhaps they took turns and shifts in the night, a husband to watch on the children and the wife to get up and perhaps watch on the husband if he was the firstborn, and to go into the bedroom or to the tent and see the firstborn lying there and come back to the bedroom and say, is he still safe? He's still safe. Is it still okay? He's still okay. And then perhaps to be awoken in the middle of the night, hearing the screams from their neighbors and fearing the worst and rushing in and finding that what the God of the Hebrews had said he would do, he had in fact done. From the highest in the land to the lowest. As one writer said, from the palace to the pits, there was no escaping God's judgment. Judgment upon Egypt for 400 years of oppression. Judgment upon Pharaoh and upon his people for their slaughter of the innocents. God is no respecter of persons. We hear a lot about equality, fairness. Well, you have in God one who is absolutely no respecter of persons. He will not give you an easy passage because you're one of the millionaires and billionaires. And he does not give you safe passage because you are the poor of the poor. When it comes to the judgment of God, your privilege and your position won't save you. And when it comes to the judgment of God, he will not spare you because you were despised and destitute. Some of us are prone to one or the other. We think deep down, well, I mean, I am sort of an important person, and I know I've not been perfect, but someday when I stand before God, I've sure done my best, and I've tried really hard, and I've been an important person in the community, and I worked hard to get my degrees, and I was very faithful in my job, and I supported my family, and I've been a rather impressive person. Not enough. And then others are tempted to think, well, life has been just one unremitting sense of failure for me. And I didn't have the parents that other people had. I didn't have the opportunities other people had. And I've been sick, and I've been ill, and I've been impoverished, and I've never had these other things. And God's going to cut me a great big break. No. From the palace to the pits, the firstborn in every household, dead. And surely, surely you can see, and I hope that you can feel the connection with your own life, because there is an even more cataclysmic judgment that is coming. And God will not be a respecter of persons. You will not pass through that night safe and secure because of anything in your bank account or the degrees hanging on your walls or the number of difficult, sad circumstances in your life. It will not matter how high and mighty or how low and debased. You will not be safe without the blood. The angel of the Lord passed through the camp of the Israelites. And only there did he find what he was looking for. He was not looking for people who were good enough to earn God's favor. He was not looking for people who had tried very hard. He was not looking for people who had really done a pretty good job with a poor hand that had been dealt them. He was looking for one thing. He was looking for the blood. He was looking for not just the sign of, you know, blood itself, but what it represented. It was the faith to put your trust in a substitute. That's what the blood represented. Not just anybody can smear something on their doors, but it was the faith to hear what God had said, to take him at his word, to do as he commanded, and to say, my only hope this night to be spared from death is to have one die in my place, and that substitute to hang over my household. It reminds you of Jesus' words in the Gospels. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? When the angel of the Lord passes through the camp, will he find blood on the doorposts? When Christ returns, will he find what he is looking for? Faith on the earth, because only the faith in the blood will save you. God is no respecter of persons. We see his great mercy for his people to watch over them by passing over them, by providing a substitute for their sins, to judge the Egyptians and to save the Israelites. We see in verses 31 and 32, he watched over them by humiliating Pharaoh. Pharaoh here is thoroughly routed, reduced to nothing. Remember back in chapter 5, he says to Moses, "Who is this Yahweh? I don't even know who your God is." And now he tells them in verse 32 and 31, go to this God, go to Yahweh, worship him. This is total surrender, no negotiation. The man who refused 9 times to let them go now says, "Up, go, get out of here, be gone." Think about it. For all of Pharaoh's hardness of heart, it gained him exactly nothing. Nothing. It's Philippians 2. One day at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. One day everyone will see it and know it and get it. And for some it will be the greatest day of rejoicing ever, and for some it will be a day of such profound regret and loss as it was here for Pharaoh. Look, some of you, maybe it's you, maybe it's someone you love, and just so hard-hearted. And we think in our human foolishness that we're really going to show God this time. And no, I'm not giving in, God. Nope. No, I'm not listening to you. I can do this myself. You're not going to have your way with me. God always has his way with us. Now or later. Now is the easy path. Later is the hard path. Pharaoh was made to care. The high and mighty reduced here to begging and pleading. This is not a genuine repentance. He's simply asking, would you leave and could you give me a blessing? Could you make sure that things are okay? It is always easier to ask for a blessing than to ask for forgiveness. Pharaoh never could quite ask for forgiveness. He could ask for prayer. Moses, pray for me. Moses, bless me. But forgiveness was a whole nother matter. He was broken, perhaps, but not really penitent. He finally saw in a moment of some clarity that he needed to just get rid of these Hebrews. But it wasn't a moment of surrender to the Lord, not his heart. Look, no matter how long you hold out, no matter how hard your heart, no matter how much you raise your fist at God, he will get his way with you. What did it gain Pharaoh? All of his wrangling and all of his hardness, nothing. And do you see how we've come absolutely full circle? You remember when the Israelites first came into Egypt? This is in Genesis chapter 47, and Joseph is in charge, second in command, under Pharaoh. Last time the Israelites were blessing a Pharaoh was when Joseph was around. Genesis 47, verse 7 and verse 10. The Pharaoh there, could you bless me? And they provide a blessing for Pharaoh. And now 430 years later, Pharaoh again says, "You need to bless me." See, we had one Pharaoh at the beginning who at least recognized the worth of Joseph and was friendly and kind to his family, and he was blessed. We have another Pharaoh here at the end, absolutely hard-hearted, but eventually he comes around and says, "Well, could you bless me too?" Pharaoh has been absolutely humiliated. We can be humbled in this life or humiliated in the life to come. Which is it? we see again that God watched over his people by kicking them out of Egypt. You see in verse 33, the Egyptians, now the people, they've not been as stubborn as Pharaoh. They're urgent with the people. Send them out. Wouldn't you be too? Go. Leave. Now. No, right now. What do you need? A check? A car? Get out of here. You being here is ruining our lives. Now, you may think, how is this a mercy to them? You see the language later on in verse 39 says they were thrust out of Egypt. So it's not just that they got up one day and said, hey, look, Egypt's letting us go. The Egyptians were forcibly expelling them, kicking them out. And you say, well, that's a strange way of putting it. I thought God delivered them from Egypt. He set them free. He redeemed them from bondage. And of course, he did. And that was a testimony to his mercy. But so was the manner by which he delivered them. Do you see how it was God's mercy to kick them out, to thrust them out, to expel them from the land of Egypt? God knew that Pharaoh wasn't the only one who could have a stubborn heart. He knew well that the people that he was rescuing could be some pretty stubborn folks too. And he knew that it was going to be difficult to leave the only home that you've known for 400 years. Now, you were slaves, but it was still your home, still where you lived. It was the life that you knew. And so even to say, you're free. Okay, thanks, Yahweh. Let's have a meeting. Let's set a time and a date. Maybe have a little council with the elders. Let's figure out when we're going to do this. I know I'm really thankful. Thank you for hearing. But maybe, God, maybe we could just stay. Maybe we could stay here, keep doing what we're doing, but the Egyptians would just be nicer to us. Maybe they pay us something. We can go on holiday once in a while. That's not how it works, because God knew the only way to get them out was to thrust them out. It was his mercy even to send them and compel them to leave. Have you ever had that in your life where you think, okay, I know I got to do this, and God, I don't know that I can do it unless you really, you know, just make me do it. Maybe you had a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You thought, this is not a good relationship. I need to get out of this relationship. I don't know how to get out of this relationship. And then, boom, next day, you get dumped. Oh, that's not what I quite had in mind. But you look back, you say, that was God's mercy. I've known people like that. Oh, God, that was kind, because I didn't know how I was going to get out of that unhealthy mess. And there you go. Or you think, this job is going nowhere, and I hate this job, and I should try to get another job. Well, you're fired, okay? It's God, it's not what I wanted. Why do I keep doing this stuff online? Oh, man, why do I keep holding this phone? And you lose your phone, your computer breaks. God has sometimes a severe mercy toward us to get us to do the thing that he knows is so hard for us to do. How happy would you be to leave the only home you had ever known? We want to be free, of course, but we'd like to be free and just stay put. It was his mercy to kick them out of Egypt. You see, also, he watched over them by sending them out with the plunder of the Egyptians. We've seen this several times in the Exodus account. This is an important part of the story, repeated over and over again, that they left with the gold and the silver and the jewelry and fine clothing from the Egyptians. This was not stealing. They didn't go in the middle of the night and raid all the Egyptians, but rather it says he made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward them. The picture is of a conquering army that is leaving with the spoils of war. In fact, it's already been stated several times. The Israelites referred to as my hosts or Yahweh's hosts, meaning my army, my regiment, my battle soldiers. And now they are arrayed in their divisions and heading out like a victorious army to the victor. Go the spoils. This was one of the ways God was looking after and caring for his people even before they set out on their journey. You see verse 39, they leave in haste. They had not prepared any provisions for themselves. Again, if you were just plotting this out as the Israelites, thank you, God, we've been here 430 years, and now we're going to leave. Would it be such a bad thing to maybe take 4.5 days to plan? I mean, it takes you 4 days just to pack up to leave, you know, and go up north for the weekend. It takes a lot of preparation. But God says, no, no, you're going to leave and you're going to go. Well, but God, let's think this through. We're going. We don't exactly know where we're going. We're going out into the wilderness. Doesn't sound promising. Maybe we should pack a lot of food. No, don't worry about food, okay? I'll give you some crackers. Good crackers? No, not very good crackers. Just sort of, you know, thick crackers. But you see how God was preparing for them, to provide for them. Because how are they going to have money to buy something from traveling caravans that might pass through the wilderness? They don't know at this point that they're going to end up wandering for 40 years. How are they going to buy supplies they may need for their journey? They've been a slave people. They don't have great wealth and money. So what does God do? I'll give you the gold and the silver of the Egyptians. I dare say never had there been a slave people set free with such wealth. They have much livestock and cattle, and they go with all of the best things that the Egyptians freely provided for them. And have you ever made this connection before? This is a whole other sermon that I won't give you, but there's a lesson here about how God's gifts are ours to be used for his glory or abused. Because can you think about the two things that they did with the gold and silver that they got from the Egyptians? Two things they did in the wilderness with that gold that we know of. Number one, in Exodus 25, they built the tabernacle. Number two, in Exodus 32, they built the golden calf. God gives us gifts. He gives us things we don't deserve. Your health, your home, a job, your ability, your smarts, your intellect, your access, your opportunities, whatever. He gives us all sorts of abilities. You're good with people. You're good with numbers. He gives us gifts. Plunders the Egyptians. Here you are, a slave people. But just take it. Gold, silver. He gives us things we don't deserve. And we use them. Sometimes we abuse them. Let us be wise with the plunder of the Egyptians. For that same plunder was used to offer and build the tabernacle as it was to build a golden calf. It's not wrong to have silver or gold. You're going to use it for God's purposes or for idolatry? That's the question. At this point, it was God's singular mercy watching over them to provide them with the plunder of the Egyptians. We see in verse 37, he watched over them by sending them out as a great multitude from Ramses, one of the storehouse cities, to Sukkot. Sukkot is the Hebrew word for booths or tents. So they went to a town called Tentville or Shelterville, as they called it, as they dwelt in tents. 600,000 men on foot. So these would be fighting men, 20 years old and up. You can read all sorts of literature in the commentaries as people argue about this. How could they possibly have 600,000 fighting men? This puts the total number of Israelites leaving into the millions of people. How do you send people out in a night like this? How does the wilderness provide for them like this? The word for thousand, it says 600,000s, is the Hebrew word eleph, which can also be translated as cattle, clans, divisions, family, oxen, tribes. So it is possible that this word 600,000 is actually saying 600 fighting units. So people say, well, a fighting unit maybe had like 12 people. So we might be dealing with just 7,000 people in the army, maybe just 30,000 people total. All of that's possible. I don't think that undermines the authority of Scripture. But I would stick with 600,000. I don't know of any English translation that translates it differently. And the number is so exact elsewhere that it sure seems as if they're counting individuals in the tribe. In Exodus 38, the number will be 603,550. Well, that sounds like somebody's actually, you know, getting all their fingers out and actually counting this thing up. You can look and you can do the math yourself. It's actually quite possible that in 400 plus years, a family of 70, with, you know, the Lord's help, but could grow to this rate. The global growth rate peaked in 1963 at 2.2% per year. That growth rate of 2.2% would be more than enough to get the Israelites from 70 to a couple million 430 years later. But the point is not for us to get lost in all of the details and how all the math works out, but rather to see God's provision for them. He's made them strong even when they were a subjected slave people. What we are meant to see is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember when God says, I have not forgotten, but I will remember the covenant I made to Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob. And what was the covenant he made to Abraham? But you, Abraham, though when he received the promise, he had no child, he said, you will become a father of a great nation. And so we see it. A great nation leaving their slavery in Egypt, 600,000 fighting men, maybe 3 million Israelites. You see the point? God doesn't have to put you in paradise in order to keep his promises. Egypt will do just fine. But God, we're slaves. We've been here for 400 years. You have all these promises. I know. What makes you think I've forgotten the promises just because you're in Egypt? I promise to make you a great nation. I'm doing that, a great nation. He watched over them. We see in verse 38, he watched over them by sending them out as a mixed multitude. See that unique language there in verse 38? Have you noticed that before? A mixed multitude also went out with them. Did you realize that? That in the Exodus, there were some non-Israelites going with the Israelites. Calvin says, from hence we gather that the mixed multitude, which united themselves with the Israelites, were either the offspring of Egypt or had migrated from the neighboring countries to take up their habitation there, as fertile lands often attract many strangers. It's a unique expression in Hebrew. Arab-Rab. Arab-Rab. There's a different expression, but it's used as a similar effect in Numbers 11:14. There it's called the rabble, I think is how the ESV says it. The rabble, meaning the hanger-oners, the people in the periphery of the camp. Most scholars think it's a reference to the foreigners, that mixed multitude. And there the Hebrew word is asapsup. That's kind of a fun word. Sapsup. Asapsup. Arab-reb. Maybe the best English translation to get at what's going on there is the word riffraff. So there's some riffraff, some non-Israelites. Because actually you say, why are you giving me all this Hebrew? Because there's probably a play on words here. It's hard for you to just hear it as I say it. But this word, this phrase here at the beginning of verse 38, Arab-reb, is an anagram, meaning you take the same letters and you just mix them around, of the word Eber or Ibri. Arab-reb, Eber, Ibri, that's the word for Hebrew. So this word, mixed multitude, is really, many people think, just taking the letters of the word for Hebrews, kind of scrambling them around, which is another way of saying these are the Hebrews and the non-Hebrews. God's people, and look, we even got some riffraff. We got some rabble. We got a mixed multitude of people. Isn't that a wonderful picture? God even allows the riffraff to come along for the ride. Isn't that great for a church full of riffraff? Somehow, in the midst of all these plagues, there were some Egyptians, perhaps, maybe some Cushites, maybe some people from some neighboring lands who said, something's going on there. Maybe they're not fully converted. I don't know. But they're thinking, that God, Yahweh, I want to be with him. And if it's a slave people, I want to be with those people. Because what he's done for those people, I want to go where he's going. You know, kind of like Ruth says, where you go, I will go. Your God will be my God. A mixed multitude. Even some non-Israelites come and say, this God of the Hebrews is a God worth following. And they set out that very day, verse 41. It doesn't mean the exact same day that they came to Egypt. It just means that very same day that these things were happening. They came out 430 years later. It was, verse 42 says, a night of watching by the Lord. You see all the ways that the Lord was watching over them to save them and defeat the gods and humiliate Pharaoh and to make the Egyptians favorable toward them and to give them great wealth as they went out and to preserve their numbers and even to bring alongside with them a mixed multitude to cast them out. It was a night of watching by the Lord. And do you see the play on words here in verse 42? It was a night of watching by the Lord. So this same night, meaning the Passover celebration, is a night of watching kept to the Lord. God's saying, I kept vigil over you on that night. So it's not too much to ask that you would keep a vigil for me. Of course, it's different. It's not us watching out for God and making sure God's okay. But it's a night of commemoration. It was a night of watching. And that's why I said at the very beginning, after we see how God watched over them, we're going to see the response. Do you see the proper response to God watching out for us is that we watch and wait for him. Now, for the Israelites, it meant this annual ceremony, Passover. But that was just, that was a metaphor. That was a symbol. It was a symbol of their trust in him, of their watching and waiting, just as he had waited and watched for them. And so, even though we don't celebrate Passover as they did, our response is still the same. God has watched over you. Now, here comes the hard part. Can you wait and watch for him? Because that's the, if we knew when God would show up and we knew what he was going to do, the watching would be easy. You know, it's no fun to have snow on April 10, but you can look at the weather and it's supposed to be 70 on Friday. So, snow. I'm not getting out of shovels. I'm not taking down the sleds. Please, no. You can watch and you can wait because you know what's happening. Of course, God doesn't work like that. There's no God app that just tells you, here's what God's going to do on Friday. Here's what the test results are going to be. Here's how the pregnancy's going to end up. Here's what's going to happen with the job interview. Here's the next 10 years of your life. Just go ahead. Just check the forecast. It doesn't work that way. And so we're left watching. Watching is hard because we don't know what God will do. But God calls us to watch because we have already seen what he can do. You look back. You look back at your own life. You look back at our life as a people. You look back, most importantly, at these stories. You say, God was there. For 400 years, it felt like maybe he wasn't, but then he shows up, and you never know what God's going to do. Sometimes his timing is so slow, and then it's hurry up. That's God. 400 years, that's a long time. Now, go. They leave in the middle of the night. No time to make your bread. Get out. Yep, you'll get all the gold and silver you need. Watching, waiting, not because we know what he will do, but because we know what he has done. Will you trust the good shepherd, keeping watch over his flock even by night? And keep waiting, and keep watching, and trust that he knows his sheep by name, and he has not forgotten, and he is not absent, and he is listening, and he can, and he cares, and he will, in his time, in his way. He's watching over us. Let us watch for him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, We thank you for your care, for your mercy, for your kindness to watch over us. We pray that you would show up just as we need you and give us confidence and hope in the waiting. In Jesus' name.